I'd like to invite you this morning to take your Bibles with me and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. We're studying through the book of Hebrews. This morning we're in the fourth chapter of this unbelievable book, Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to look together specifically at verses 11 through 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, or excuse me, 13. We were last week talking about entering God's rest. Again, we return to that theme with an incredible admonition that comes from the author of Hebrews, verse 11. Notice carefully, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand this important passage. We pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We're not here to see him. We're here to hear you. And we ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would illumine and apply the scriptures to us this morning in a life-transforming way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, we are reminded again anew of the sufficiency that is ours in Christ and in God. Throughout the scriptures, we are told about our need, and then we are constantly reminded that our need is only fulfilled and met in God. For instance, we are told in scripture that we need righteousness, but the Bible tells us that the righteousness we need is only found in God. He is our righteousness. God doesn't give us a righteousness. God gives us himself, and he is our righteousness. The Bible tells us that we need life. He doesn't just give us life. He gives us himself, and he is our life. He doesn't just give us peace, as much as we need peace. He gives us himself. He is our peace. In our passage this morning, the text is telling us that we need rest. He doesn't just give us rest. Notice what it says several times. You'll notice verse 1. He talks about giving us, here it is, in the middle of verse 1, chapter 4. He gives us his rest. His rest. Verse 10, the same idea is mentioned again. For the one who enters his rest, he is our rest. Notice verse 5 talks about the passage from Psalm 95, that they shall not enter my rest. God doesn't just give us rest, he gives us his rest. He is our sufficiency. Whatever it is that is ours in Christ is summed up in the person of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And to pursue any of those spiritual realities apart from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit becomes idolatry. For instance, if I try to find my righteousness apart from God the Father, what do I become? I become a legalist. And I try to do all the T's, cross all the T's and dot all the I's. If I try to find my rest apart from finding in God the Father, what do I become? I become an egocentric, self-consumed, use other people for that. Any pursuit of those things that are ours in Christ and in God, the pursuit of those things apart from Christ, apart from God, becomes idolatry. Always. Always becomes idolatry. In our text this morning, verse 11, we're really given a fork in the road. We're presented with, if you'll notice, a positive objective. Therefore, let us be diligent to what? To enter that rest. What rest? The rest that is ours in God. His rest. Everybody got that? Now, here's the objective. And the road that leads to that objective verse 11, therefore, let us be what? Diligent. How do we enter his rest? Diligence. There is another negative destination. There is another destination, a negative one this time. And what is it that we're to avoid? So that no one will what? Fall. And the road that leads to falling? By following the same example. So what we have in verse 11 is we have two paths. We have two destinations, two possible outcomes, two directions. One, entering rest by means of diligence. The other, falling by means of following their disobedience. There is a comparison taking place here. The road to rest, entering God's rest, requires the Christian to be diligent. The road that falls involves simply following the historic examples of spiritual disobedience. Diligence is paired against following. Falling is paired against rest. Diligence leads to rest, while following leads to failure and falling. On the front end, if you're like me, I think about these two words. Just look at them. Pair them next to each other. Look at verse 11. Two words. You might want to circle and draw a line connecting the circles. The word diligence and the word following. Diligence versus following. Now, that's a contrast. Our life is not to be characterized by following. Our life is to be characterized by diligence. What do we mean by diligence? What does diligence mean? The Greek word that's being translated here is very well translated by the English word diligence. The idea of diligence means to be attentive, to be careful, to be conscientious, to be aware, to be tuned in, plugged in, eyes open, committed. We're following, as it always has connotated, means sort of mindless, thoughtless, being carried along. I think probably all of us, I remember getting in trouble and my mother would say, John, what? And I'd say, well, so-and-so did it. And she would say that, I think we've all heard this, well, what if so-and-so falls off the end of a pier? You going to follow him, right? You ever heard that one or something along those lines? Following the mass, following the flow, following what everybody else does, taking our mores and our bearings from the general consensus versus being diligent. If you would, keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to turn right back there, but a quick reference. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 7. Because I believe this is exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7. And I call Matthew chapter 7, make up your mind time on the mount. Because this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In light of everything he says, it is now time for them to respond to everything he has just preached in the Sermon on the Mount. And notice what Jesus says, his first call to action. In a sense, this is his invitation. And what is the invitation? Verse 13, what does he say? Enter through the what? The narrow gate. For the gate is wide, the way is broad, that leads to what? To destruction. And there are, notice, many who enter through it. But the gate is small, the way is narrow, that leads to life. And there are few who even find it. Diligence versus following. Attentive, careful, conscious, aware, eyes wide open, commitment to seek life versus following that mindless, thoughtless, carry it along, fluid, go with the flow, mass driven, let's all float along. The scripture tells us there's a way that seems right to man, the many, but the end thereof leads to what? Leads to death. Now you can make your way back to Hebrews chapter 4. We are being reminded here in verse 11 that the Christian life, that the process of pursuing God's rest involves diligent, attentive, thoughtful, considerate, eyes wide open, awareness of spiritual truth and progress. So much of our culture has been infused with easy believism. You know, I crossed all the T's. It's like Christianity is a list with boxes, and you go through all the right motions, check all the right boxes. I gave profession. I've been baptized. I'm part of a church. I do this. I say my, we pray before we eat. I'm good. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know what? You could say all of those things about Adam. You could say all of those things about ancient Israel. They checked all the boxes. They went through Passover. They did the lamb. They had their sandals on. They went through all the things. But in the process of life, in the process of life's journey, what happened? They failed at the point of diligence, and they missed God's rest. They went from diligence to following. They experienced falling instead of rest. That's the warning of this passage. Adam and Eve missed God's rest. They missed God's rest. Not only does our passage remind us of Adam and Eve's disobedience, which led to falling and missing God's rest, but also we see it in the life of Israel during the Exodus. The first generation that had been exiled from Egypt under Moses in the wilderness. What happened to them? They failed at spiritual diligence. And rather than entering the promised land and experiencing the promised rest of God, they fell literally dead in the wilderness. And so much so should it be for us. Verse 11, notice that first word, therefore let us be diligent. This is a call for each and every one of us who claim Christ to be above all things in our life and in our experience, to be diligently committed to Christ, to the pursuit of God above all things. And you know what happens? Just like the wilderness, just like Adam in his life's journey ran into a serpent. Israel, in its life journey through the wilderness, ran into obstacles and thirst and hunger and threats and tribes, and all these things called for their attention. Everything was really, from the enemy's hand, a diversion from the diligence of the pursuit towards the ultimate destination. Is not our life as Christians really a journey from birth to God's rest? The whole of our life is to make it from point A to make it to point B. Entering heaven, the glories of eternity, the presence of Almighty God is the Christian's life's objective. Everything else is insubstantial, isn't it? When you get to the objective and you find yourself one day in the presence of Almighty God, your golf game isn't going to matter. Your education isn't going to matter. How much money you left this world with or not with isn't going to matter. Isn't that true? The Bible tells us, in fact, I was having lunch with a brother this week, and we were talking about the fact that in 30 years from now, nobody's even going to remember my name. Life is a vapor. We live in this vapor from point A to point B. The objective is to make it to rest. Therefore, fix your face, fix your attention. The objective is to enter God's rest. And the writer of Hebrews says it demands that we be what? Diligent. Diligent. The enemy's slick. The enemy is slick. What does it mean to be diligent? Notice again verse 11. It tells us, we're not to follow or fall by embracing the examples of disobedience that he's just mentioned. That is, of course, in the case of Adam and also in the case of Israel in the wilderness. Both missed rest because they forfeited it by the lack of diligence and failure. The example at the end of verse 11 of their disobedience. Now, we need to be really clear here. Do we maintain our salvation by working? No, not what's being said. Their disobedience is in what sense disobedience? And of course, this is where we need to be very clear. Notice with me, if you would, verse 2. It tells us exactly. It says this, "For indeed we had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by what? By faith in those who heard it." So when we talk about disobedience, what kind of disobedience are we talking about? We're talking about disobedience to the Word of God. Their disobedience was faithlessness to the Word of God. Unbelief. We're not talking about religious exercise. We're talking about believing God, being saved by faith. They heard the good news, but they did not unite the good news with faith. Therefore, their faithlessness or unbelief in God's word is an example to us of the disobedience that leads to falling and failure. It's all about believing God's word. You know what's interesting to me? Notice verse 2. You'll notice the word good news, or the phrase good news, that the good news has been preached to us as Christians. That's the gospel. Verse 2 says that the good news was also preached to them. The wilderness wandering Jews heard the gospel, but they didn't believe it. They heard the word of God, but they received it in an unbelieving heart. And it led ultimately to falling, failure, and death, and missing God's rest. Because after hearing the gospel, they disobeyed it by not believing. That's the point. And what's being said by the word example, back to verse 11, is that we are not to follow that example. When we hear God's word, when we hear the good news, our response is not to be unbelief, it is to be what? Belief and faith. Be diligent. Be diligent. Now, folks, here's the point. You ready? See if you can get this. It took me a while to see this, but it's so powerful if you can see it. In verse 11, let me draw your attention there. We're being called away from following their example. Everybody say amen. We're being called away from following their example. Says so, all in verse 11. We're also being called to be diligent with what? Notice verse 12. We're to be diligent, for the word of God is living, active, and sharper. We're being called away from following an example, and we're being called to be diligent with the word of God. And so we have this path. Rest, falling, diligence, following the word of God and their example. That's what's being said in this text. So the word of God is really the antecedent to the call in verse 11 to be what? To be diligent. We're to be diligent Christians. We're to be diligent as Christians handling the word of God. Now, folks, as I thought about this and thought about the heart of what would really be in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, the mind of God, when we're called in this passage to be diligent with God's word, in fact, the best way to understand this is what we're really being called to do is to be diligent in our pursuit of God, of which God's word is the means towards that end. Right, it's not just we're to be all about the Bible. Our heart is to be all about God, and the Bible becomes a vehicle towards God, right? We don't worship the Bible, we worship God, the pursuit of God. How did Adam and Eve miss God's rest? Their heart was turned from God and turned towards themselves, turned towards the serpent. Their pursuit of God went astray when their heart was no longer fixed upon Him. Is that not true? Israel, God had delivered them, God had shown Himself, God had given them everything, and they were to pursue Him, and that would lead to His rest. And what happened? Distractions, side roads. And our life is filled with those things. I can't tell you how many people I know, how many people I've met, even myself, as you examine our lives. It's hard to stay fixed on the goal. It's hard to stay fixed on the goal. And what really takes place in our heart is that we lose our passion for God. We lose our passion for God. This week I was reminded of a statement I read by Donald McClue in his book, The Trivialization of God. He writes this, and I quote, because it touches me, and it's not meant about our church, although I think every Christian and every church faces the danger. He writes, quote, visit a church on Sunday morning, almost any will do, and you will likely find a congregation who relates to a deity which fits nicely with a set of precise doctrinal positions. One who conforms to the individual's own spiritual experience. But, he says, you will not likely find a genuine awe or sense of majesty for an almighty God. The only sweaty palms will be those of the preacher who's unsure that the sermon will go over. The only knocking, shaking knees will be those of the soloist who's about to sing before the offertory. Awe, he writes, awe has been replaced by the yawns of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated to a candle flame. Yes, there is a bit of religious atmosphere, but no heat, no blinding light, no sense of the Almighty. When the story gets told, whether in partial light of human history or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the absolute trivialization of God, end quote. Well, I think that's true. Not only is it true for us, but I think it was true for Adam, and I think it was true for Israel in the wilderness. They fell and they failed because they no longer possessed a passionate pursuit for God. Let's face it, without a right perspective of God, we will never have a right perspective on God's word. Isn't that true? Now, the writer of Hebrews calls us to be diligent, thorough, conscious, careful, watchful, paying with utmost attention to our relationship with God, our understanding of God, our theology of God, our devotion to God, our love for God, our need for God, our time with God. Are these not struggles? We're called and reminded that we need to be diligent. And I believe diligence also means that we need to be aware of the obstacles. We need to be aware of the spiritual distractions. We need to, somewhere along in our lives, make a commitment to the priority of the pursuit of God above all things. Above all things. I told you about the prayer meeting. In fact, Zell Miller in a conversation was sharing that when he was on the hill, how he had grown up as a boy with God before him in a Christian home, and how he got up there and faced with all the stuff that takes place in the life of polity in our country. He lost his bearings, he lost his moorings, drifted away, lost. And how only by the grace of God was he brought home. And he told us that he was committed to a life of spiritual diligence from henceforth. It took a tragedy in his family. And by the way, this is exactly how Paul saw his own spiritual life. Philippians 3, remember this statement? Listen to what Paul says. This is Paul. How does he understand his pursuit of God? Paul says this, whatever was once gained to me, I have counted as what? I suffer the loss of all things that I might gain Christ. I press on, he says, that I might lay a hold. That destination, I'm going to press on till I ultimately lay hold. This is the pursuit of God. I forget what lies behind me. I reach towards that which lies before me. I press onward to the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the writer of Hebrews says it this way, therefore, let us be diligent. As you look at the Word of God, which is the means, the instrument that we are to be diligent with in this pursuit of God, you'll notice verse 12 is very interesting. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. I usually go home at a certain time in the evening. I spent a lot of late nights this week looking at verse 12. Verse 12, draw your attention there. For the word of God is living and active and sharper. These are adjectives. The word of God, three of them, is living and active and sharper. These two verses also tell us not only what the word of God is, but gives us three verbs as to what the word of God does. You'll notice in these two verses that the word of God, which is living, active, and sharper, also pierces, judges, opens, and lays bare. So this living, active, sharper word of God is engaged in a ministry that pierces, judges, and opens and lays bare. The word of God is critical in our pursuit of God's rest. It is critical to us making it to the divine destination. Now, I read 15 commentaries this week, no joke, on these verses, and I wasn't satisfied with any of them. For instance, the common thing was the word of God is living. Here's a common explanation. That means that it transcends cultures and it transcends times and it's always relevant, and it is. But I couldn't believe that that's really what's being said here. So I did some exegetical work, and I really want us to look at these three verbs. The word of God is living, the word of God is active, the word of God is sharper. And as I dug into the Greek, what I discovered is dealing with the first one, the word of God is living. What I discovered is that the Greek word there could easily be translated as this, that the word of God is, here it is, life-giving. The word of God is life-giving. It's not just living, it's life-giving. And what does that mean? Well, what that means is that the word of God is the means by which we pursue God. Let's stop there and let that sink. The word of God is the means by which we pursue God. A life committed to pursue God, that life comes from the word of God. The word of God is the means by which we pursue God. The word of God is life-giving. Now, is that shocking? In the beginning, God Word spoke life into existence. Everybody say amen. So when we say the word of God is life-giving, from the beginning of time, we're told that that is also the case. God spoke life into existence. When we look at the life of Jesus, when the word of God became flesh, John 1, we were in it this morning in Sunday school. John 1:1 says that the word became flesh. Verse 4 says this, and in him was, what's the next word? Life. The word of God became flesh, dwelt among us, and in him was, of all things, life. Is the word of God life-giving? The word of God is life-giving. In theology, we call that regeneration. Just as the word of God in the beginning gave natural life, so it is in the Christian faith that the word of God also gives eternal life. The word of God is life-giving. The word of God is living. It is the means by which we pursue God. Without spiritual life, there is no pursuit of God. Lost people do not pursue God. Spiritually dead people do not pursue God. The word of God is the means by which we pursue God. John 5:23, he who hears my word and believes has life. Wow. He who hears my word and believes it has what? Life. Life. Acts 13:48. Talks about Paul's ministry. He says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, listening, and glorifying the word of God, for as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word of God took not only the Jews that believed to life, but the Gentiles who heard it and believed to life as well. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, you know what this book is called? It is called the Word of Life. The word of life. When you're witnessing, when you're evangelizing. It's great to share your testimony. It's great to talk about postmodernism and all that kind of stuff, what we can engage people with and all these facts. And ultimately, you know what's going to bring life to them? That book right there. What does Paul say in Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in the gospel, this book, this content, in this is the very power of God for salvation to whoever believes it. I'm not ashamed of this book because it's the power of God. Every time we open the pages with faith, you know what we do? We unleash the power of God. I don't know about your own salvation experience. I can tell you what led me to Christ. I could name people, I could name circumstances, I could talk about all the outside, but ultimately what brought me to life was the truth contained in this book. Is the Word of God is living? Yeah. Better than that, the Word of God is life-giving. Life-giving. It is the means by which we pursue God. Secondly, you'll notice that it says in verse 12, that the Word of God is also active. Active. Now, get this. If the Word of God is living, the means by which we pursue God, the Word of God is also active. You see it in verse 12? Which means that the Word of God is also the means by which God helps us to pursue Him. If living means regeneration, then active, I'm suggesting, means sanctification. Active means the Word of God is at work in us. It's active. In fact, you know what the word active is? Translated, the Greek word is energos. Anybody want to take a guess what English word we get? Energos. Energy. Ergon, the verb, simply means work. Work. The Word of God is at work in us. It is the means by which God helps us to pursue Him. It's at work. In fact, the word energos is used in classical Greek of people working at a grain mill or laborers on a work day. It's at work in us. Now, don't miss the context. Remember the context. This is so good. It's so rich. Listen, God, since the seventh day of creation, has been at what? At rest. Yet His Word is constantly at what? Work. So powerful. And so, the Word of God is life-giving. Sets us on the course. And as we're making our way, the Word of God is also active. It is the way in which God helps us to pursue Him. Doing its work, it not only gives life, but it makes us holy. What does Paul say in Acts 20:23? He says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. The Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. What does Paul say? That the Word of God teaches, the Word of God reproves, the Word of God corrects, the Word of God trains, the Word of God equips. The Word of God is active. Active. And our response to the Word of God as it works on us is critical. That's part of what it means to be diligent. In fact, if you would, again, just another flip. If you look with me for a minute at James for a minute. It's the book right after Hebrews, so you only have to move up a few pages. James chapter 3. Or excuse me, James chapter 1, I apologize. Verse 19 and following is an incredible outline how to study the Bible. It has nothing to do with the Bible in a year or anything like that. It has to do with much more tangible issues. Verse 19, what does James say, first of all, about personal Bible study? You know this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to what? Quick to hear. And slow to what? Speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Do you think the Bible has angered a few people? Do you think there's been a few people during the course of history who want to open their mouths and debate over what God has said? You know, the Bible says, let everyone be silent as God speaks. Be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to hear. And then verse 21, how do we respond to God's word? Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all the remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. This deals with taking a moment before we open God's word, before we turn to God's word, and prepare ourselves spiritually to hear God's word. And then in humility, receive it. Receive it. Verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude or deceive themselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he has looked at himself and has gone away because he is not a doer of the word, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Here's the analogy. You look at the mirror, it's God's word, and what do you see? You see yourself. You see yourself. Like getting up in the morning. And if you're like me, you look, and the first thing once come in your mouth is, yikes. Yikes. And God shows me myself, and sometimes it's not pretty, is it? There's a reason why the Bible, the gospel, is a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Because it tells us about ourselves in terms that we frankly do not want to hear. This is God at work, and what are we to do? We're to receive it. We're to not be angry. We're to hear. We're to obey. We're to reprove. We're to look closely. We're to, notice what it says, we're to stare intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and we're to commit to abide in it. Not forget what it says, but to abide and be an effectual hearer so that we are blessed in what we do. You make your way back to Hebrews 4. The word of God is living, life-giving. It's the means by which we pursue God. The word of God is active. It is also the means by which God helps us to pursue himself. And then finally and lastly, the word of God is sharper. That means that the word of God is the means by which our pursuit of God, listen to this, is measured. Here the word of God is compared to a sword. The word of God is like a sword. Only the comparison is, notice what it says in verse 12, when you compare the word of God to a two-edged sword, you know what the word of God is? The word of God, ready, is sharper than a two-edged sword. The word of God, you'll notice in our text, it cuts and it reveals and it pierces. And of course, the word of God is compared to a two-edged sword. Some commentators have acknowledged, and I think rightly so, that the Word of God really has sort of two ends. The Word of God can, for the believer, liberate and set free, rescue and deliver, defend. And for the unbeliever, that very same Word of God can judge and condemn, strike. It depends on what side of the line you're on in terms of how the Word of God is being wielded. Is that not true? You'll notice in verse 12, there are three couplets, soul and spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and intentions. Don't know where I land, but if I did land towards the idea, the trichotomy of man, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, that your spirit and soul and body may be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would suggest that these three couplets address the spirit, soul, and body of man. And what's being said in verse 12 is that the Word of God, as it does its work in us, as it judges our spiritual reality, it addresses the entire man, all of us, through and through. We are laid open in terms of God looking at us and validating or discrediting our walk in our pursuit of him. Verse 13 is really a powerful verse. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things, how many things? All things are open, laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. you're a parent raising teenagers, it's a great verse, isn't it? You know what that means? That means when mom and dad aren't looking, God is. But that's not just true for teenagers, that's true for all of us, isn't it? Is this good news or bad news? If you're fearful, if you're struggling, if you're alone, if you're defeated, if you're being persecuted, does the idea of God knowing all things comfort you? Now, if you're in sin and rebellion and in the darkness and shadows of night, embracing sin, and this is bad news. It's a two-edged sword. It's good news, and it's bad news. I'm almost out of time. I got to close with just one passage. Let me think where it is. the book of Luke for a minute. And I hope I'm right. Luke chapter 4. Remember the bad example? Who are the two bad examples in our text? Adam and Eve, who failed to enter God's rest because of disobedience to what? The Word of God. Who's our second bad example that we're not to follow? Israel in the wilderness, who also failed to enter God's rest because of disobedience to His Word. Adam and Eve, Israel in the wilderness, both failed to enter God's rest because both disobeyed the Word of God. Everybody tracking, right? Then we come to the life of Christ. Notice, if you will, Luke chapter 4. First of all, we're going to be told about Jesus' temptation. But the writer, Luke, wants us to identify the significance of what's about to happen. So I would draw your attention to the last few words of the last verse in chapter 3. Here's the last words concerning the genealogy of Jesus, and it traces it from Jesus back to the beginning. And of course, the beginning, the first man, is Adam. And he is not the son of another man. He is, according to verse 38, Adam, the son of who? God. And of course, the first word of verse 1, chapter 4, Jesus, who is also what? The son of God. Everybody tracking? And so the writer, Luke, wants us to understand that what we're about to see in the life of Jesus needs to be compared to the life of Adam. As Adam was tempted by Satan, so Jesus will be tempted by Satan. Now notice verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led, listen to this, around by the Spirit, where? In the wilderness. Who's this to remind us about? Israel in the wilderness. Two bad examples. Adam missed rest because he disobeyed the Word of God. Second bad example, Israel in the wilderness missed rest because of disobedience to the Word of God. Here we have Jesus, the Son of God, just like Adam, in the wilderness, just like Israel, going to be tempted, same way. Verse 2, and for 40 days being tempted by the devil, he ate during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, here's opportunity number one, to disbelieve the Word of God. Tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus, verse 4, answered him, is it not written, man shall not live on bread alone. And of course, what does Matthew's gospel say? But on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, here he is, just like Adam, just like Israel, life journey, God's destination, God's rest. How's he going to get there? Man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Why? Because the Word of God is living. The Word of God is active. The Word of God is sharper. What does Jesus do? He turns to the course that will get him to the destination, which is the Word of God. And you see that through all the text. We're going to pray. But just so you see it, you'll notice verse 4, Jesus answered him, it is written. Verse 8, Jesus answered him, it is written. All through the text, it is written. Bible, 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 Bible. Living, life-giving, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's pray together. Father, the great bane in our country isn't coming from the White House, isn't coming from the schoolhouse. The great bane in our country is coming from the church house because we have turned from your word. Father, I think about the scriptures. Look at the Old Testament. Every time you judged Israel, yes, there were all sorts of moral and civil and all kinds of disobedience, but it always, always stemmed from the spiritual departure of your people from the word of God. Some of us as Americans look at our country, we wonder, how did we get where we're at? And the truth is, we got to where we are by abandoning and neglecting your word. The prophets told us that there will be in the end times a famine. Not a famine for food, but a famine for truth. Father, sometimes we look at people's lives, our own lives, wonder, how in the world did we get where we're at? How did my marriage, how did my life situation get to where it is? Always, always a departure from the road of truth. Father, we ask you that you would give us all as we leave today a hunger and an appetite for the scriptures. This passage is very stern, very frank. Your word calls us to be diligent with itself. Help us, Lord, to have an appetite for the scriptures. Help us to read and to study and to meditate, but to not only be hearers of the word, but to look intently into the law and to be effectual doers. Lord, when your word shows us something that needs to be changed, God, help us to change it. Your word shows us something we need to stop or to do. Help us, Lord, to obey it. Because when we don't, we are falling by following the examples of disobedience that have gone before us. Who are we to think that somehow we're going to be exempt from disobedience to your word when others have fallen? So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to internalize these truths. We pray that the Holy Spirit would ignite a passion for the truth of God, not just in the case of knowledge and curiosity, but Lord, may it become life to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.